Well, good evening. It's an honor to be here. I'm just very thankful that you guys took time out of your busy schedules to be here. I know you probably have 50 million other things that you could be doing, but I have a very encouraging, exciting message, and I promise you the next 6 hours are going to fly right by. No, it's only going to seem like 6 hours. Actually, it's going to go fast, probably too fast. Before you know it, I'll be wrapping up, and you're like, what? Because it's so intense, and it's just really encouraging and very exciting message. Now, I know most of you don't know me from a hole in the ground, so I'll go over my background very quickly. That's me, and that's a hole in the ground. So you can see our few differences. I basically put that up there to warn you that I have a very dry sense of humor, very, very dry. I was raised in a Christian home, and you can see very clearly that that is a Christian home. And I went to public schools all the way through high school. When I graduated, I went to a Christian college, John Brown University in Arkansas, to study mechanical engineering. Got a degree there, but I became more interested in physics. But John Brown didn't have a physics major, just a minor, so I left there and went back to Wisconsin, where I'm from, went to the University of Wisconsin-Whitewater to get a degree in physics. And that's when my world changed quite a bit. Going from a small Christian university where my engineering professors opened up every class in prayer, to a large state university where my physics professors did not open up in prayer. They were all evolutionists, some of them were atheists, and they were in essence telling me everything I believed was wrong. And that made me very uncomfortable to be surrounded by these PhD scientists who I assumed had a lot of evidence for what they believed, but I realized for the first time in my entire life that even though I knew what I believed, I didn't know why. How did I really know that God existed? How did I know the creation account was scientifically valid? That was huge studying physics. How did I know there was a worldwide flood? How did I know Jesus was the Son of God? How did I know the Bible was the inspired Word of God? I was raised to believe every one of those things, and I did believe them. I just couldn't defend it. So God put it in my heart at that point in my life to start looking into these things. So I have been researching and speaking now for 33 years. About 12 years ago, I moved into full-time ministry, founding the Starting Point Project, and God has just really blessed the ministry. I'll give you a few highlights in just a bit of what's kind of been going on just this particular year. I was also invited to be on the board of directors of Logos Research Associates. It's a consortium of some of the world's leading scientists who are also Christians and creationists. The founding member, Dr. John Sanford, he's from Cornell University. He invented something called the gene gun. It inserts genes into the DNA. He's worldwide famous for that, but very godly man, very humble. And there's Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. He's built the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics. Just again, off the charts, brilliant. So I get to be on the board with these guys and one other guy. But as smart as they are, and they're really, really smart, if they were here tonight, they would be the first to admit that out of all four board members, I am the tallest. Well, that's probably about all I can say there. It's my family, Amy and I, have been married 26 years. Our son Taylor and our daughter Tori both got married this summer, not to each other. That's good. We didn't mess them up too bad. So we're recently empty nesters, but we're just very proud of our children, making very good decisions, marrying other, you know, godly spouses, and staying in the area, which we really appreciated. So we're getting to continue our relationships with them. Very excited about that. And just a little bit about some of the adventures that the ministry has been experiencing. Been doing this full-time for 12 years, you know, speaking 33 years, but full-time 12 years. These are highlights, not of 12 years. These are highlights just since January. January started out speaking at a youth conference in northern Wisconsin, actually in Green Bay, where they get about 4,000 youth. And this is like my 10th year in a row speaking there, so that was an exciting event. That was the first event of the year. Then I was able to go to Hawaii and speak at a few different churches there. There was one of the oldest churches in Hawaii. We spoke at a really small church, and then another Calvary Chapel church, and then my wife and I got to celebrate our 26th wedding anniversary there. We had about maybe a day and a half of downtime, so that was a blessing to be able to do that. Came back, and then I did a Grand Canyon hike. I do lead tours of the Grand Canyon. I'll talk about that in a second. But a group of men who go down every February. They actually hike all the way down to the river. I'd never actually hiked all the way down to the Colorado River, but they wanted me to come and give them a lecture and then go down with them. And I thought, wow, that'd be amazing. I have not done that yet. And so I asked if my son could go. So that's my son there. It started out, it's February, ice and snow on the trail, you know, so we got spikes, you know, on our shoes and things like that. It was quite an adventure. And just every few feet, I mean, the views just keep changing. About 6 hour hike to get down to the bottom. And 6 hour, we went on a shorter but steeper trail coming out. So 6 hours coming out, took a little more energy to come out. I had to kind of, you know, train for that somewhat. So anyway, went with my son. It was just an amazing time to spend with him, to do something I had not done before. And then I recorded 5 different television shows that are going to be available to 100 million homes around the world. We did it in a television studio in Dallas. This is a screenshot of one of the shows, so I think they released 2 of the 5 so far. Then I was in Fiji. I was given an opportunity to speak in public high schools in Fiji about God and about the Bible and about creation and about Jesus Christ. It was an amazing opportunity. There's a lot of detail behind that, but they have about 150 schools, and myself with some other scientists were down there speaking at a number of these schools and trying to hit. We were not in the vacation areas. We were in the remote, deep interior. A lot of stories I have to skip for now. My wife went on the first trip, and it was just a great experience to be in that public school system. That would never, ever happen in this country. So it was an exciting opportunity to be able to go down and do that. If you don't know where Fiji is, if you picture Australia and then head off east, way, way out into the ocean, that's where it is. Some of the talks, we actually did talk about dinosaurs because they wonder about dinosaurs, so we brought that up. And then when we did, my wife walked in with the dinosaur outfit on, so that was her inside there. She played her role. She kind of enjoyed it. Just one little adventure that we had. We were leaving one school that was deep in the jungle. We had to cross this river. The boat that we took, a little John boat, they couldn't find a key to the motor, so the students literally were walking up to their necks with ropes, taking the boat across, bringing us there. And then they were going to bring us back. They were loading the boat up, and they loaded too much on one side. If you look at the one guy there in the rectangle, you can see he's carrying something. That was my laptop that went into the river. It was floating down the river. He quick snagged it out, along with a box of our books and our projector. So the bag got soaked. My laptop, which is actually this one here, it's still working, fortunately, but the bag was just trash. And that was just one of many, many adventures that we had there. Finished speaking at a couple schools, and it just started torrential downpour. So we were going on the only road that we came in onto the interior. I had to turn around to go back out. And then we came to one of the bridges. That was a bridge. You could see it's not a bridge anymore. We stood there for 3 hours waiting for the water to subside. And partway through, I said, hey guys, take a stick. Look at the water, the way the water is swirling. I said, I don't think the bridge is there anymore. Took a stick in there and shoved it down. Oh, it was gone. So what were we going to do? That was the only way really getting out. We had to turn around, go the other way, drive an extra 5.5 hours out of the way, drive all night, no sleep, and go to the next school and just start speaking again. About 4:30 in the morning, I took this picture. We were above the clouds in the mountains. That's the moon up there. It was just beautiful. The next day, I got a sunset picture, which it looks fake. I took it with my phone, but it's so perfect, it looks fake. This is a picture I took the next day. It was absolutely beautiful. I was just like, God, why are you even allowing me to experience something like this? It was amazing. And as I looked at the picture, I thought, I can just see a dinosaur be in there. So I, you know, okay, the picture is real, the dinosaur isn't, just so you know. Then I mentioned I give Grand Canyon tours. We did 2 tours this summer as well. It's just an incredible trip. I'll describe it in just a second. This particular one, I went with my son-in-law. He had not been there before, so it was fun to take him on that particular trip. A couple days after that, I went to Russia to train some pastors in apologetics and some other people. Lots of details behind that. I had not been to Russia before, but now I have. That was in August. Came back from that, and then shortly after that, I did a dinosaur excavation in western Colorado. We did dig up some dinosaur bones. We are shipping them off to a laboratory to have them tested for biological material, soft tissue, red blood cells, DNA. Those materials should not be in there. If the whole story of evolution and all that is true, it shouldn't be there. But if the biblical narrative is true and there was a flood, then we would expect to see those things. And we've been seeing those materials for a long time. We wanted to come up with our own so we could do our own testing. So we did find the bones, and we're shipping them off to the laboratories now. Then I went back to Fiji again to speak more schools, more adventures, but I'll skip those for now. And we also produced a number of new DVDs since January. And then I gave 67 other talks in 10 other states. And then, oh yeah, both our kids got married, as I mentioned. Our son Taylor got married in May. It was his wife Kayla, and our daughter Tori got married in August, her husband Matt. So that kept us busy. And then just a couple remaining highlights. You may recognize this building here. This is your church here, so I'm here tonight. And then just one other highlight, speaking at the Naval Academy tomorrow night. So that's just this year. I mean, just God just keeps opening more and more doors. And I'm like, okay, how do you want me to handle this? I'm kind of a one-man band of a part-time assistant and board members. But it's just been really exciting to see God opening doors to get the message of the truth of the Word of God in the Christian worldview out there, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Just really quickly, what the Grand Canyon Tour is, if anyone's interested, our next one that we have scheduled is May 28th through the 31st. We basically spend one day walking along the rim of the Grand Canyon, looking 1 mile down to the Colorado River. I'm actually afraid of heights, but I figured this won't be an issue for me because the canyon's not high. It's just really deep. And then the next day, we're actually on the Colorado River. We actually go around this famous Horseshoe Bend on rafts, and all along the way, we give these mini scientific lectures pointing to evidences of the authority of God's Word. There really was a worldwide flood. Grand Canyon is one of the best places on the planet to see those evidences. If you come on our trips, you don't have to trust me. You can see it for yourself. We point out all these things. Just one little quick fact. I haven't even gotten to my talk yet. One quick fact. When you're standing on the edge of the rim looking 1 mile down to the Colorado River, there's 900 cubic miles of sediment gone. That Colorado River couldn't have done that. Most secular scientists realize that today. And even if the river carved out sediments, when it does, they dump them off at the end of the river, don't they? We call it a delta. Can you imagine the massive delta that would be at the end of the Colorado River if it carved out 900 cubic miles of the Grand Canyon? It's not there at all. Because it wasn't carved out by the river. It was carved out catastrophically, washed across the United States and out into the ocean basin. The Colorado River is an afterthought. It's what's trickling through afterwards. But what most people don't know is when you're standing on that rim looking at all that missing dirt, there used to be another 1.5 miles of sediments above that point. How do we know that? Because they still exist to the north of the canyon. It's called the Grand Staircase. But it's been washed out by the canyon. Colorado River did not wash out 1.5 miles of sediments above the top of the canyon. There was a massive sheet erosion going across the continent, part of the worldwide flood. So we share things like that. We also have a special for everyone who signs up from a church. We give the pastor $50 off. So if just 20 people sign up, that's $1,000 off for the pastor, which is more than the cost of the trip. So the pastor can quit his day job and just do trips with us. So the reason we do this is we want pastors to be able to go with their congregation because it's so faith-affirming, it's so exciting and fascinating that we don't have to bury our heads in the sand. The more we look at the world around us, the more it backs up what God's been telling us all along. We were going to use this flyer here to promote the trip, but we thought that might scare some people away. It's a really safe trip, actually. We walk on a flat paved path, and we're on smooth sailing. It's not whitewater rafting. You're falling out and cracking your head open or anything. There are other trips that do that if you want that. But ours is family-friendly. We've had 5 or 6-year-olds go. We've had couples that were 80 years old go and everywhere in between. So if you're interested, we do have a flyer out at the table, or you can go to our website. This is just a little video I took last summer after the end of one of the trips that we did. I stayed longer with my sister and brother-in-law who came on one of the trips. This is from the top of Horseshoe Bend. Took that with my phone. It's just beautiful and just awe-inspiring to look at that and think this is part of God's judgment, actually. And then again, tying it into Scripture, that Scripture talks all about that. But the talk for this evening, just getting warmed up here, Christianity, Logic, and Science. We are going to take a look at the Christian worldview from a very logical, scientific, rational aspect. I'm not asking you to come here tonight to just believe it. Just feel it in your heart. There's nothing wrong with feelings. In fact, in 78 or 79, I actually had a feeling, and it was kind of interesting. It kind of scared me a little bit, but that's how my wife feels, because we're polar opposites. She's very creative and imaginative and experiences her emotions a lot better than I do. But anyway, the point is, I'm not saying just turn your brain off and just feel this and just trust it. Trust me. No, not at all. I'm saying let's think through this. The Christian worldview, as simply as we can, because we're just scratching the surface here. And here's one of the problems we have today. Statistics show us that 2/3 or more of Christian youth end up walking away from their faith before they leave college. Now, that should be very alarming to everyone here this evening. 2/3 or more, probably more. These are not kids from religious homes. These are kids from fundamental evangelical Christian homes walking away from their faith. How in the world can that happen? There are a number of factors behind this. But one of the biggest factors is that our kids are handed a set of beliefs without convictions. They might be taught the right things, but they don't know why they're the right things. Kind of like me. I was taught all the right things. I had no idea why they were the right things. So then they go off to college and they get pummeled, and it's part of a whole other talk. And it's very easy to walk away. And many are itching to walk away. They just never had an excuse, but now they go off to college and they have an academic reason to walk away from the faith. And many times their own parents don't have answers. And they say, yeah, that's what my professor said. You don't know what you're talking about. And they walk away. And then the parents are heartbroken, and I'm saddened about it too, but I'm never surprised because I see this pattern over and over and over. So we're going to take this very rational approach this evening. Romans 12:2 does not say, be ye transformed by the removal of your mind. We don't check our brains at the door. We don't bury our heads in the sand. It says, be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. God wants you to use the brain He gave you. He wants you to ask questions, to think through things. To me, most of the skeptics I meet, they ask the best questions, the most natural questions that many Christians haven't thought about a whole lot and have no answers to. That doesn't look good. They're asking normal questions. They're not trying to give us a hard time. They're saying, what about this? So we want to be thinking through these things tonight. And as I thought about it, there are two major elements to Christianity. If you want to pare Christianity down as simple as possible, we have two major elements. Number one, God exists and He's the creator of the universe. And number two, the Bible is the Word of God. Those are the two most basic elements about Christianity. God exists and He created everything, and the Bible is His Word. So we're going to spend the rest of this talk looking at those two things. One at a time, we'll start out looking at the first one, then end with the second one. The Bible certainly mentions these things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God. It says the Bible was written by God. Those are the claims the Bible makes, and so we're going to take a look at these things. And the central focus this whole evening is that you can trust the Bible. It's not just another religious book out there that we've decided to believe and other people decide to believe something else. No, there's so much evidence that the claims it's making are actually true. It claims that God created everything, He exists, and that this Bible is actually a message from Him. So that's what we'll be taking a look at. And why does this matter? If I don't answer this question, everything else I share is just going to be trivia. Kind of interesting, but truly just trivia. So why does this matter? Here's why. Because origin determines purpose. The origin of something determines what its purpose is. If I showed you this piece of equipment, I'm guessing most of you would probably not know what it is. Some might. But if I asked you, what's the purpose of this piece of equipment? You probably wouldn't know. But if you knew the origin of this piece, the manufacturer could tell you what it was and what they made it for. It's actually called a proximity probe. It measures vibration in large rotational equipment. My first job out of college, I did some field service engineering and worked on large industrial compressors. So the origin of this thing, the manufacturer, they could tell you this is what it is. This is what we made it for. This is its purpose. It's the same thing with everyone here this evening. Your origin determines your purpose. If you believe that you are just the result of a Big Bang, the universe got here through a Big Bang, and there's no purpose to that, it just happened, and you're part of that story and further on down the line, then there's no purpose for your life. Now, I realize that a lot of religious people believe in the Big Bang. They say, well, that's just how God did it. A lot of Christians say, well, that's just how God did it. It's part of another talk to go into all those details. We'll just be scratching the surface here. But there are many problems with the Big Bang. And the Big Bang, my main point for right now, is the Big Bang was drafted as a 100% natural explanation for the origin of the universe. So when religious people or Christians say, well, yeah, that's how God did it, they're kind of looking at us like, we don't need you. We got this thing figured out. We don't need the supernatural here. We can figure out how this thing just happened. They will admit there is no purpose for the Big Bang. It's just something that happened. Well, if you are part of that universe, then there would be no purpose for your life. Yes, you can make up a purpose. You want to save the spotted owl. Great. What difference does that make when you're laying on your deathbed that you tried to save a few owls? Really, no real difference there. So there's ultimately no purpose for your life. Here's a quote from William Provine from Cornell University. He said, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. And I must say that these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposeful forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain I'm going to be completely dead. That's just all. That's going to be the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either." I actually think, you know, he was an atheist. I think this quote is very consistent with his beliefs. There is no God, no purpose for anything. There was a Big Bang, and that's why we're here. And when you're done, you're done. Very depressing and sad, but very consistent with that worldview. On the other hand, if you believe this universe was designed, then there would be a purpose. It would have been designed for a purpose. And if you're part of that universe, there would be a purpose for your life as well. Here's an analogy I came up with. Let's say you walk into a room and you see this cake sitting on a pedestal. You would instantly know somebody made the cake. You probably wouldn't even consciously think that, but you just know that. You can get up to it closer and see how many layers there are, what kind of frosting did they use. It would further confirm somebody made the cake. But you can look at those physical details, the number of layers, the type of frosting. You can look at that all day long. And those details would never and can never tell you who made the cake, why they made the cake, what they want you to do with the cake, or what they want you to do when you're done doing whatever they want you to do with the cake. You can't get that from looking at the physical details. But if the creator of the cake left you a note, then you could know. "Hi, my name is Susie. I made the cake for you. Have a piece and just walk away. I'll clean up afterwards." You could know that if the creator of that cake let you know. They left a note. Well, it's the same thing with our universe. There's so much evidence that this universe cannot possibly be an accident. It must have been designed. I spend lots of lectures talking about these details, and we'll just be scratching the surface tonight in these areas. But the point is, you can look at these details all day long, all lifelong, and they will confirm that, okay, it's not an accident. But those details will never and can never tell you who created the universe, why they created it, why you're here, or what happens to you when you die. You can't get that from looking at dirt and DNA. But if the creator left you a note, then you could know. And that's what the Bible claims to be. It's claiming to be a note from God who's saying, "Hello, I'm the one who created all this. This is why I created it. This is what happened to it. Here's my solution for it, and here's why you're here and what happens to you when you die." That's what it's claiming. That doesn't instantly make it true, but that's what it's claiming. It claims to be a note from God giving us details we can't figure out by looking at, you know, science and things like that in the universe itself. That's what the Bible claims. So that's why we're going to look at both of these things, evidence for creation and evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, starting out with evidence of creation. Again, we could go for hours and weeks and months and years talking about details. We're just scratching the surface, and I'm going to actually cover the origin of the universe, origin of life, and origin of species in half my talk. So obviously we're going to be hitting the highlights here. Starting out talking about the origin of the universe. What's the standard story for the origin of the universe? Well, I've already mentioned it. Every public school system and every state university teaches the Big Bang. The Big Bang is not a good, solid scientific model for the origin of the universe. It is covered with band-aids, basically on life support. They're doing everything they can to keep it alive. Why? Because they don't really have anything else to put in its place yet. As soon as they do, this thing will be gone so fast it'll make your head spin. And they'll admit, "Oh yeah, that wasn't really that good, but that's okay, because we figured it out now. Now we really know." But it's still around because there's really nothing ready to take its place yet. So that's why Christians shouldn't be so quick to jump on the bandwagon and say, "Well, yeah, God used the Big Bang," because again, it's not even a great scientific theory to begin with. But we have to answer this question, especially from a non-creation, non-design standpoint, where did everything come from? This is Stephen Hawking. He was arguably the world's leading theoretical physicist, died last year. He was an atheist. He had to answer this question. How do you get something out of nothing? If there is no God, at some point you had to get something out of nothing. Because you can't really believe in eternal matter and energy, because scientists don't believe in that really, because things are running down over time. So they realize the universe had a beginning. That's where they came up with the Big Bang. So at some point you have to get something out of nothing. Stephen Hawking knew that. So he had a response. Here's his response. He said, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Now, do you really want to argue with the world's leading theoretical physicist? Let's just for a second forget who he is and just think about what he said. I'm going to reword this just slightly to talk through it. Because there is something, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Wait a minute, if you have something, you don't have nothing. And what was the something he mentioned? The law of gravity. What's the law of gravity? It's not a physical thing you can take into a laboratory and weigh and paint and bend. It's a description of how the universe operates. But you can't have a description of how the universe operates unless you have a universe. But if you have a universe, you're not creating it from nothing. So here's an example of a statement from a truly brilliant scientist that doesn't make any sense. Now, what's his problem? Is he not smart enough? Oh, he's plenty smart, not smarter than I am. His problem isn't his intelligence and facts that he might have in his head. His problem is his starting point, the thing he uses to interpret these facts. He's starting from the wrong starting point. He's an atheist, so he's going to use that to interpret things, and he's going to come to the wrong conclusions. Other atheists called him out on this, saying that doesn't even make any sense. And let's think about it further. Nothing created everything. When I was in Fiji talking to the public school students, I said, in my country, the only thing they teach in public schools, basically, directly or indirectly, is that nothing created everything. They're not going to say, well, yeah, okay, God got it started, and then we don't need him anymore. No. They basically said, nature does everything, and even nature came from probably nothing. So they teach that nothing created everything, and they say that's science. But if you say, well, wait a minute, I think something created everything, they say, oh, no, that's religion. You got to keep that out of the school system, separation of church and state. Okay, let's think about these two concepts further. Again, we want to use our minds and think through these things. Nothing created everything. It's never been observed. We've never seen nothing create anything, let alone an entire universe. It goes against the known laws of science, particularly the first law of thermodynamics, that you can't get something out of nothing. And it's completely illogical. How can nothing do anything? Nothing is nothing but nothing. That's why we call it nothing. So it doesn't make any sense. But the other one, something created everything. That has been observed. We've seen something create something else. You've all created things. It's consistent with the laws of science, and it's completely logical that something could actually do something. So in reality, saying that nothing created everything, that's more of a religious statement, like a blind faith that doesn't even make any sense, whereas saying something created everything is consistent with everything we know from science. Now, quickly moving along, the origin of life. I give a lot more details in another talk on this. We only have time to cover one concept. I normally go through this experiment Stanley Miller put together in around 1953, but got to skip those details for now. We're just going to ask one question here. What are the chances that just somehow non-living chemicals came together just right to form a living cell, because that's what they teach. 3.8 billion years ago, dead chemicals came together just right. We had this living cell that could reproduce itself. All right, skipping some of the details of the amino acids and blah, 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 all that. What are the chances that that could actually happen? No God, no designer, just that just happens. Okay? The number I'm going to give you comes from Sir Frederick Hoyle. He was one of the world's leading astronomers and mathematicians. He was an atheist for most of his life. In fact, he's the one who gave us the term the Big Bang. When he heard about this new theory of the origin of the universe, he goes, what, like a Big Bang? He was being sarcastic, but then the name stuck. He told us that the chances that life could come together, the way they say, in billions of years and chemicals and all this, is just one chance in... Now, before I tell you his number, I have an important question for you. Very important. What's your cutoff? Meaning, if you find out the chances are less than one chance in some number, you're going to say, okay, that's not an accident. There's no way that happened by accident. That had to have happened on purpose. It was created. It was designed. What's your cutoff? If you don't come up with some number in your mind, nothing I share will make any difference. Will have no meaning. So let's just say, for argument's sake, you come up with a really big number. Less than one chance in 10 million billion. That's a really big number, okay? All right. What was Sir Frederick Hoyle's number? He said only one chance in 10 raised to the 40,000th power. That is a 1 with 40,000 zeros after it. Is that bigger than your number, 10 million billion? A little bit. It's 10 million billion times 10 million billion. Times 10 million billion, times 10 million billion, times 10 million billion, 2,500 times you have to multiply your number by itself, then you get his number. So what do you want to conclude? Oh yeah, that just happened by accident. Or do you want to say, you know what, it's not looking so good. That might be evidence that it's not an accident. One other analogy with this number, because again it's so big, how many of you have ever played with a Rubik's Cube? The rest of you are either too tired to raise your hand or you're lying. Rubik's Cube has a lot of different combinations to it. In fact, it has 10 million trillion combinations, and only one is right. So if you're blindfolded, someone hands you the cube, you start spinning it away randomly, you got one chance in 10 million trillion of getting it right. No rational person says, yeah, I could do that by accident. So let's compare solving the Rubik's Cube by accident to the big number Sir Frederick Hoyle gave us. It'd be like me handing you the cube, putting the blindfold on. You start spinning it away randomly. And you don't solve that cube once, or twice, or 10 times. You solve 2,105 times in a row, getting it right every single time. Is that ever going to happen? No. So why do we teach in every public school and state university that life happened 3.8 billion years ago when dead chemicals came together just right to form a living cell? Doesn't make any sense scientifically. In fact, here's a quote from an evolutionist himself. He said, the belief that life on Earth arose spontaneously from non-living matter is simply a matter of faith. Wait a minute, scientists don't have faith. They're in the laboratory proving things, right? No, he's admitting they have faith. And not only is it a faith, it is a blind faith because it goes against everything that we keep discovering. This is just not going to happen. If they want to believe it happened, that's fine, but it's not a scientific conclusion at that point. It is a religious belief. It's by faith. And again, it's kind of an irrational faith. Lastly, within the creation realm, we're going to look at the origin of species, the variety of life. Again, this is hard to pare down because I give most of my lectures talking about this area, and there's so much I'm thinking, okay, how do I get this pared down? So this is what I came up with. The big picture, if we look at the big picture with the idea of creation and evolution, evolution predicts and requires things to be going uphill over time, getting more and more complex, more and more information all along the way in general, starting out from something that they would consider simpler to something very complex, single cell organism all the way up to human being. That would be the general prediction and requirement if evolution were true. That's what we should see. Creation, on the other hand, would be just the opposite. God would have created everything perfect to begin with, but because of Adam and Eve's sin that brought that curse into his creation, things have been going downhill. So it would predict just the opposite. Start out great and just generally going downhill over time. Could there be a variety of animals created along the way? Oh yeah, I mean, we've got about 300 breeds of dogs today and other things that I talk about in some of my other talks. Yeah, we could still see variety and changes, but overall the trend is going to be going downhill, not creating new complex information, taking existing things and going downhill. Those are the predictions. So what do we actually see? Well, again, evolution says 3.8 billion years ago, dead chemicals came together to form that living cell. That single cell then turned itself into every other life form on this planet over millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Okay, what was the source of information to transform a single cell into every other life form on this planet? You have to add a tremendous amount of information, not just a little here, you know, tons and tons and tons. So where'd that information come from? If evolution's just happening, where are they getting the information? Well, they typically talk about two areas, natural selection and mutations. So I'll take a look at these two. First, natural selection. Natural selection is also called survival of the fittest. And guess what? Natural selection really does explain the survival of the fittest. It explains why certain creatures stick around and others die out. But what it does not explain is the arrival of the fittest. How do we get creatures to begin with? It does a great job of explaining why things die out, but it absolutely cannot create anything new, and all scientists know that. So a long time ago, they ruled out, okay, we know we're not getting the new genetic information from natural selection. It's a fact of science, but it just explains why some things are going away. It doesn't create anything new. So let's look at the mutations, and I have other quotes and other talks where they say, yes, mutations provide the raw genetic information for evolution to work with. That's what they have landed on. So let's take a look at that. I'm going to steal some slides from one of my other talks. It's a fascinating talk about DNA, and I'm going to show you why these mutations, mutations are in general random copying errors. Now, there are some mutations we can tell that are pre-programmed. When things happen in the environment, the genetics flip switches and say, oh, we need this, and they turn on other information and use that. The information's already there, and it was pre-programmed to know when to turn it on and off. That's pretty complex. That's engineering. That's design. But most of the mutations we talk about are when creatures reproduce, they copy their DNA, and oops, they're making copying errors because there's so much information. So as we're thinking about mutations, that's what the secular scientists say provide the new information to make evolution work. I'm going to show you why that's not possible. And it has to do with how the information is structured on our DNA. When we read in English, we read from left to right. So let's say you're looking at a segment of your DNA and you're reading it and it spells out, was it a rat I saw? Kind of a strange statement here, but you probably noticed already, you can read this backwards too. Was it a rat I saw? It's called a palindrome. Read it forwards and backwards, kind of fun. This is what we've discovered about our DNA. That much of it can not only be read forwards, but can also be read backwards. But our DNA is much more complex than that, because that was the same message, forwards and backwards. The challenge for evolution is much, much worse than that. Take a look at this word desserts. You flip that around, it spells stressed, which is what I get when I don't get desserts. Now, let's introduce one of our random mutations here. Just make a random change here. We'll just delete the T. It doesn't spell desserts anymore. But it also doesn't spell stressed now. One random change messed up two messages because it goes forwards and backwards. But we don't see in our DNA little words that can be read forwards and backwards. We see up to entire chapters of complex instructions that can be read forwards and backwards. Let me give you an analogy so you know how amazing this is. Let's say you all have a job working for a cell phone company, and it's your training to write the instruction manual to give to the manufacturing plant for them to make the phones. That's what you do. Boss comes to you one day and says, I have a project for you. I need you to write the chapter in the manual that explains how the phone is going to download apps from the web. You say, yeah, I can do that. He says, thanks. He's walking away. Then he turns around and goes, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot one little minor detail. When you write that chapter, that's going to explain how to download apps from the web. You have to write it in such a way that if we read your chapter backwards, that's going to explain how the phone's going to play music files. You'd be looking at your boss laughing like, oh, that's a good one. He says, no, I'm serious. We only have so much room in the manual. Your instructions have to make sense both ways. That is humanly impossible. It cannot be done. You can't even program a computer to do that. I did computer programming for 18 years. It can't be done. But this is what we're seeing in our DNA. We read a segment forwards, and it's a set of very, very complex instructions that make certain proteins that carry out a specific function in your body. Now you read that backwards, it is a completely different set of instructions, making completely different proteins, carrying out a completely different function in your body. Two major points with this. Particles interacting in nature could never create an information storage system that you can read forwards and backwards. And number two, if you take that complex information and copy it over time, but just make random changes to it, you are not going to improve it. You're going to destroy it faster and faster and faster. But not only do we have forwards and reverse messages, we have overlapping information, spliced information, embedded, encrypted, 3D information, encrypted. I actually had three interviews with the CIA to work in their cryptographic analysis division, kind of a creepy story for some other time. We have encrypted information in our DNA, and then 3D is just so amazing. That's part of this talk that I have called Evolution Probable or Problematic. And it just shows us you cannot make random changes and gain new information, and not just a little new information once in a great while, but tons and tons and tons of information. In fact, it's been stated that every time we reproduce as humans, we add at least another 100, could be 300 mistakes in our DNA. Every time we reproduce, that caused one Russian scientist to ask this question: why have we not died 100 times over? If we've been evolving for 6 million years from an ape-like creature, how come we can still function? These mistakes are accumulating. We can't stop it. There are a number of reasons why we can't stop it. It couldn't have been going on for 6 million years, because it hasn't. We didn't evolve from an ape-like creature. We were created by God, and there's a lot of reasons why we can handle the amount of errors that have accumulated at this time, but not if it was 6 million years of evolution. So again, it just doesn't line up. These mutations are not going to give you the raw information that evolution needs. Then we have the issue of problem of missing links. You're probably familiar with this. When evolution occurs, if creature A evolves into something very different, like creature B there, it doesn't just, boom, make a big change and now it's completely different. It goes through a series of steps in the middle, these transitions. These transitional forms are basically missing links. Oh, no, they're not. We got Archaeopteryx, we got Tiktaalik. Here's the point. If evolution were true, we shouldn't just have a few highly questionable examples of these transitional forms. We should be drowning in examples of transitions. There should be more in the middle than are on the ends. And all they have today are a small handful of questionable examples. Most evolutionists believe that Archaeopteryx is just, it's a fully formed bird. It's not a transition. And Tiktaalik, it's been thrown out already. It's not on its way to evolving into a four-legged creature, because they have footprints of four-legged creatures and lower rocks that they themselves claim are supposedly hundreds of millions of years older than Tiktaalik. So even the questionable ones they have, you know, don't really count very well. But they shouldn't be just talking about a few and trying to make a case. We should be drowning in all these examples, but they're not there. So we can't even use these. How many of you heard that we're basically, the human DNA is like 98-99% identical to chimpanzees? You know, a number of you. This is complete myth. Not true at all. They basically cheated when they originally came up with these numbers. We've known the human genome for quite a while. Now we have a better beat on the chimp genome. The numbers way much lower, down to 80, 75, maybe even as low as 70%, which is throwing the evolutionists off. It shouldn't be nearly that low. But this will continue to be taught in school systems, not because the teachers are trying to lie. They haven't been updated. This wasn't correct to begin with, and it's certainly not true now, but they don't know that, and it sounds like powerful evidence of evolution. And the students hear that, like, how can you argue with that? 98% identical. There's proof. What more do you need? Well, it's not even true. And things like that happen. They get in the textbooks. They're not really true, but they stick around a long time, and the teachers and even some professors don't even realize these things aren't true. My last example has been called the queen of problems in evolutionary biology. I've been harping with some other creationists recently to say, we have to talk about this more. This is huge. Why are we not talking about this more often? And here's the point. In evolutionary history, dead chemicals came together to form a single cell. Then that single cell copied itself. So it copies its DNA, passes it on, now you got another cell. And then that cell copies itself, makes another cell. And this goes on for millions and millions of years, a cell copying itself, just like the previous cell. At some point in evolutionary history, it had to switch from just copying itself to making a pink and a blue cell, a male and a female, where each only now has half of the required genetic information. And you got to get the two halves together to reproduce. Step me through that process. How did that happen in evolutionary history? You just got cells copying themselves, and all of a sudden, it's going to go to a male and a female. You cannot do that one step at a time. There are so many components that are required for what we call sexual reproduction. When you just copy a cell, that's asexual reproduction. Male and a female is sexual reproduction. It is so complex. All these things have to be going on to have sexual reproduction. When you don't have any of that and you have to evolve it, you can't accidentally evolve part of it and then a million years later accidentally evolve another part. You have to have every single part the first time. It has to work perfectly. If you don't, you don't reproduce, you are done. You cannot evolve. And not only did this happen to happen the first time, but every time there's a new species, you have to have a male and a female in the same area, and they have to like each other and invite each other to prom or whatever it is, and you know, things have to go from there. There is no explanation for how this could have just happened. No designer, no creator, just that's what nature does. None. So you will not hear anything about that. This is a massive, massive problem. Now, last portion of this talk, we're going to focus, switch gears a little bit, and talk about the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible claims that it's actually the Word of God, not just another religious book. So let's take a look at this concept. Most people have an opinion of the Bible based on what somebody else told them. Most skeptics know this, that the Bible's filled with errors and contradictions. There's missing portions, extra portions, been disproved by science, and on and on and on. The majority of skeptics don't really know that. It's just what someone else told them. And they're excited about it. Of course, I don't believe that Bible junk. It's filled with errors and contradictions. They don't actually know any errors or contradictions. They haven't even read it. But someone else told them, and that's good enough for them because they don't want it to be true. And then they tell Christians these things, and Christians are like, well, I don't really, well, you just trust Jesus. It's like, yeah, whatever. It doesn't make any sense. So we need to respond to this. Now, before I move on, this doesn't exclude Christians. Many Christians have an opinion of the Bible based on what somebody else told them because they haven't really necessarily looked at it themselves as much as they should. So I'm putting ourselves, all of us, into the same category. We should really be reading it ourselves so we know what it says rather than just trusting what someone else supposedly told us about it. But I've heard this from skeptics personally. There's no evidence that God wrote the Bible. Now, in my younger years, I would have instantly kind of started arguing back. I was always kind to people, but I would just kind of get into arguments, wanting to win arguments, not really even listening to what they're saying so much, just waiting for them to finish so I could share my brilliance with them. And it never really worked well. I didn't know, understand why. Now, growing through that, God is patient with me over those years. So now when someone says this, I will tell you my response, and this can be your response. This is very powerful, and it's very practical. And it doesn't require you to really know a lot of facts or anything. When someone says there's no evidence that God wrote the Bible, I can say, okay, I've got a question for you. What would you accept as evidence that God wrote the Bible? What would that look like in your mind? If you saw A, B, or C, that would definitely be evidence that God wrote the Bible. Well, I don't know, but I know there's no evidence. Wait a minute. If by your own admission, you don't even know what the evidences would look like, how do you know they don't exist? In fact, if you don't have criteria that you use to judge what counts and what doesn't, we can't really even have this discussion. So that's, now you haven't even started to say anything about what you believe. You just kind of let them know you've made a very bold claim right now with really nothing to back it up. We don't even have a basis to have a discussion here yet. So I would recommend you do that very graciously. You don't want to be condescending or sarcastic. But it's a very, very good question, and the vast majority of skeptics will not have examples of what they would expect to see because they haven't thought it through. They don't know what they're expecting to see. They just want to claim that there's no evidence that God wrote the Bible. Okay, well, what would that evidence look like on the flip side? And so I approach it this way. If God really wrote a book, if he really did, what would I expect to see? What would be characteristics that I would see of that book that would tell me, yeah, it certainly looks like God did that because people couldn't do that. I'm going to go through four really quickly, just mentioning them. We would have internal consistency, historical accuracy, prophetic accuracy, and scientific accuracy. First of all, internal consistency. We would expect that whatever book God wrote would not contradict itself. If it does, that's good evidence God didn't write that because he wouldn't contradict himself. Historical accuracy. We'd expect whatever we're looking at, if it's written by God, that we get history right. If it gets history wrong, good evidence God didn't write that. Prophetic accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes predictions about the future and they've been proven false, it's probably good evidence God didn't write that, he would know the future. And then scientific accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes statements that can actually be tested by science, and if they've been proven false, and we all know that, then that's probably pretty good evidence God didn't write that because God would know science. I'm just going to give you examples from two areas as we start to wind down. Internal consistency. Think about this analogy. Let's take two guys. Here's their pedigree. They're both born and raised in Dallas, Texas. They're both 72 years old. They both have PhDs in U.S. history. They're both professors of U.S. history. They teach at the same university, and English is their native language. These guys are basically identical. You ask these two men to write a 300-page research paper on one controversial topic, the assassination of JFK, an event that happened in their city, in their lifetime. Would these two guys with identical backgrounds agree in every detail they wrote? Not hardly. That's just one topic, one controversial topic written about two guys that have identical backgrounds and it happened in their city in their lifetime. And they won't even agree on the details. You contrast that with the Bible. The Bible has about 40 different authors written in 1,600-year period or three different languages, three different continents, widely varying backgrounds in different settings. And it doesn't cover just one controversial topic. It covers hundreds of controversial topics. And yet, all the writers are in perfect agreement with each other. Now, there's all these alleged contradictions. That would be another talk to say, well, they claim this, but you look into it, oh, it's not really a contradiction. How is it that all these guys agree in every single detail if they're just making it up on their own? This is evidence that God inspired each and every one of these writers in everything that they wrote. But then people say, yeah, but no real scientist believes the Bible. I've had many people tell me that. What's interesting is that most major areas of science we have today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. If you'd like some examples, I brought a few along. Antiseptic surgery, bacteriology, calculus, chemistry, computer science, electronics, electrodynamics, electromagnetics, fluid mechanics, galactic astronomy, gas dynamics, genetics, hydraulics, hydrostatics, oceanography, optical mineralogy, paleontology, pathology, physical astronomy, stratigraphy, thermodynamics, thermokinetics, vertebrate paleontology, and a scientific method, all founded by Bible-believing Christians. Anyone who says that no real scientist believes the Bible, they don't only not understand science, they don't even know history. This is where science came from. It was birthed out of the Christian community. Most scientists know that. They just don't like to talk about it or admit it. So we're going to look at, lastly here, the category of scientific accuracy of the Bible. And the point here is that the Bible was written a long time ago, long before we had modern science. Yet there are things in the Bible that modern scientists are looking at and saying, wow, those guys were right. But how could they be right? They couldn't have known these things. And it's true. They couldn't have known it on their own. It's evidence that God was telling them what to write. Now, again, the Bible is not a science textbook. And it's good because science textbooks have to be corrected and updated continually. Even though this is God's first shot at writing a book, I think he did a pretty good job. So the intention of the Bible wasn't to be a science textbook to tell us the mass of an electron is 9.1 times 10 to the negative 31st kilograms. No, that's not the point. But what the Bible does for us is it provides a framework to properly understand science and interpret it, because facts don't speak for themselves. They don't. All facts have to be interpreted, and the way you interpret facts is by using your worldview, your current belief system, your starting point. And the Bible provides this framework, this starting point, to properly understand science. And I'm just giving you a few snippets of a whole other talk. The Bible does address, you know, astronomy and geology and many areas. Look at biology right now. The Bible talks about biology. Genesis 1:24, and God said, "Let the land produce creatures according to their kinds." 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, God says he created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Can they produce a variety? Oh yeah, great variety, but it's always within distinct limits, what we call kinds. In fact, today, dogs, dingoes, coyotes, and wolves can all breed together. And you look at them, they look pretty much like the same general kind of animal. In fact, you can breed a dog and a wolf, and you get a wolf dog. Looks a little bit like the dog, a little bit like the wolf. This is real science, real biology. This is what the Bible would predict. They can reproduce after their kind, but what you can't do is breed a dog and a wolf and get an ostrich. That's not going to happen because they don't have genetics to make beaks and feathers. So can you get a variety? Oh yeah, wonderful variety, but always within limits. Then we have Leviticus 17:11. Moses wrote, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Blood is very important for life. In fact, every human red blood cell contains about 270 million molecules of hemoglobin. It carries oxygen throughout your body. If you had a slight amount less, you'd be dead. What's interesting about that is doctors used to drain blood out of people's bodies when they got sick. It's largely how George Washington died. He got pneumonia, goes to the doctor. Oh, this guy's sick. We got to get rid of that bad blood. They drain some blood. He gets sicker. It's like, wow, he's really sick. They drain some more blood. He gets even sicker. Like, wow, this guy's sicker than we imagined. They drain some more blood. They ended up draining about a gallon of blood out of him, and he died. No surprise. If they would have taken Scripture seriously, they would have never done that. The reason I have a picture of a barber pole up here, you used to be able to go to the barber to have your blood drained. Called it bloodletting. They give you a cylinder like that to hold on to, grip it, and cut your arm, drain some blood, wrap a towel around there to stop the bleeding and absorb some of the blood. Sometimes they would take the used towels, hang them on these cylinders, the wind would catch it, wrap around the pole. That's why today barber poles have red stripes. A little bit of free trivia for you, won't charge you for that one. Kind of interesting. Then Moses wrote in Exodus 15:26, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, I will put none of these diseases upon thee." This is amazing. Here's the backdrop. God creates everything, and it's perfect. Creates Adam and Eve. They're perfect. They sin, disobey God. They get kicked out of the garden. God could have just smashed them and started over. He said, "No, I love you too much. I got a plan. I'm going to send my own son to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the world." The rest of the Old Testament is God playing out that plan, which included him choosing a group of people through which his son, the Messiah, would be born. Those are the Hebrews who became the Israelites and the Jews. The rest of the Old Testament is also Satan, who hates God, trying to thwart God's plan. So the entire Old Testament is Satan trying to wipe out the Jews, because if he can, the Messiah can't come, and God trying to protect his people. In this passage, Moses is saying, listen to what God is telling us about these health practices, and we won't get the diseases that are affecting the nations around us. But we know from the book of Acts that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to Egypt U. Today, if someone goes to a state university and they get a PhD, and then they write some books, you would expect that a lot of the information in those books would have come from what they learned at the university. It's just kind of how it works. Moses goes to Egypt U, and then he writes 5 books. Yeah, the first 5 books of the Bible. So do we see Egyptian wisdom in the Bible? We should have. Moses just made it up on his own, and that's what skeptics say, just an ignorant goat herder making up another religion, scribbling this stuff down. All right, let's take a look at some Egyptian wisdom. This is the Ebers Papyrus, written about 1550 BC, contains over 800 magical formulas and remedies for things, one of which is if you got a splinter, you're supposed to apply worm blood and donkey dung. Modern scientists say, yikes, you don't want to do that. That causes tetanus spores, you can get lockjaw, you can get really sick. You could even die. That's the kind of stuff that Moses was educated in. So do we see things like that in the Bible? We should, if Moses just made it up on his own. Let's take a look at what we actually do see. Moses talked about touching a dead body. Now, today we know about germs and bacteria. You don't want to touch a dead animal. You could get sick from that. Maybe you could even die. This is what Moses wrote in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. "Whoever touches a dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must wash himself in the waters of purification on the 3rd day and the 7th day, and then he'll be clean." Okay. What's the water of purification? A few verses earlier, he tells us. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on a burning heifer or cow. That sounds bizarre. Most of you are old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. It sounds like something granny would come up with in a kitchen, put some possum in there and stir it around. It sounds weird. But modern scientists say, no, that's not weird at all. And here's why. It's really interesting. The cedar wood and the burning heifer ashes combine to make lye. That's a caustic soda. That's soap. You touch a dead body, washing with soap would be a good thing. The hyssop plant converts into thiamol, which is isopropyl alcohol. Kills bacteria. Touch a dead body, killing bacteria would come in handy. Then the scarlet wool forms a gritty substance. If you've ever used that orange goop, it's got pumice in it. It's very gritty, so it helps get that grease and stuff out. So that's what the scarlet wool does. And then applying it on the 3rd and the 7th day, bacteria grow very well in a damp environment. So you want to wait a few days for everything to dry out. Then you apply this. You wait a few more days for it to dry out, and you apply it a second time, and you're considered clean. Modern scientists say, wow, that's a great natural remedy if you don't have antibiotics that we create today. Did Moses know anything about bacteria and germ theory and isopropyl alcohol? Obviously not. This is evidence that God said, hey, Mo, I want you to write some stuff down. And he writes it down. And then Moses says, got anything else? And God says, let me think. Yeah, I got one more. So I'm going to end with this. I got one more. This is one of my favorites too. Moses talked about a specific Jewish tradition. Genesis 17:12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Why did Moses say the eighth day? Could have said the third month, the fifth year. He could have said anything. But he said the eighth day. Modern science has discovered some really interesting things related to blood clotting. There are two major elements in your bloodstream that are necessary to clot your blood. You don't have them, you can get a small paper cut, bleed to death. On a molecular level, there's actually about 24 events that have to fire off in proper sequence to clot your blood. You miss one, can't clot your blood. How did that evolve? When you had some creature that had none of those, and it had to evolve 24, if it evolves A and then B and C, it can't live that way. A, B, C, D, E, F. What about A, B, C, J, H, K, X? No, it's got to be 24 in order. It's got to be all right there from the beginning designed. But on the larger level, we have vitamin K and prothrombin. Modern science has discovered that vitamin K develops in a newborn somewhere between days 5 and 7. That's when it kicks in. Prothrombin looks like this when we graph it, and I'll explain the graph. The line going across the top represents the normal level of prothrombin in your body. The numbers across the bottom represent days after birth. They have discovered on day one, a baby has about 90% of its prothrombin. That's pretty high. That's pretty good. But then it drops dangerously low between days 2 and 5, down to only 30%. That's not good at all. But then on day 8, it spikes to 110% of its normal level. It will never be that high again the rest of your entire life. So if you are a baby and need a surgical procedure, the perfect day would be day 8, because for sure you have vitamin K and you have more prothrombin than you'll ever have the rest of your life. Did Moses know anything about vitamin K and prothrombin? Obviously not. This is evidence that God said, Mo, write it down, and he writes it down. And there are so many other examples. The Bible passes this test of what we call scientific foreknowledge. In fact, it passes all four tests of the internal consistency and the historical accuracy and the prophetic accuracy. You know, we're scratching the surface. You can go into each one of these and many, many evidences. So if you want to believe that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you got a lot of splaining to do. Do Christians have faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Yes, we do. But it is an incredibly reasonable faith, backed up by so much evidence. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. Is there evidence to trust the Bible? The takeaway is that you can trust the Bible from cover to cover, and everything that it says. The more we look at science and the world around us, the more this makes sense, because it truly is the inspired Word of God. So, just before we take a mini break and do some Q&A, I'm going to really quickly highlight some resources we brought along. Some wires got crossed. We didn't ship out nearly as many resources as we probably should have, but I'm just going to highlight what we do have. We have a free email newsletter. We have a sign-up form on the table, but you can also go right to our website, which is thestartingpointproject.com. It comes out once a month. You'll see our speaking schedule in there. I always put out a question of the month to challenge you to think a little deeper. One of them was, should you take the Bible literally? I have skeptics tell me, well, yeah, you're a Christian. You take the Bible literally. And I say, no, I don't. They say, what? I said, I don't take the Bible literally. Are you kidding me? I take it contextually. The portions in here that are written as literal historical narrative, I take literally. The portions that were written as poetry, I take poetically. Now, I take the whole thing seriously. I believe the whole thing, but when it says that God covers us with his wings, I don't think he has feathers. It's poetic language to teach us the truth that God protects us. So it's teaching us truth, but it's doing it with poetic language. So you don't want to say you take it literally. Because in the skeptical, well, what about the wings? Okay, well, not that. What about this? Okay, not that. So it just helps you to think through your faith a little bit deeper and have a proper response that you take it contextually. No one ever picks up a book and says, I'm going to take the whole thing literally no matter what. You always read the literature based on its context, whether it's historical narrative, poetry, allegory, whatever. It's all true, but it wasn't all written in a literal format. So we have questions of the month that help you go a little bit deeper. We have a free live stream broadcast. We do once a month. The next one coming up is November 5th. It'll be 8:30 and 10:30 Eastern time. We do it a little bit late so we can hit the Western Coast as well. All you have to do is go to the website, thestartingpointproject.com. You don't need to install any software. You don't need to sign up for anything. You just pull up the website and you see this. I will speak for about a half an hour, and while I'm speaking, you can actually type in a question and hit the submit button, and we get it instantly. So when I'm done speaking, my producer just throws it up on the screen, and I just read off the questions, and I do some brief Q&A. So if you want to submit questions live, you can watch it live. You can also go to the website and scroll down and click archives, and you can watch all of our past episodes on your own. But if you want to watch it live, you can submit questions. So that's a free resource we have. We have a conference special out of the table. We decided to just take one of everything. It's 10 DVDs that I produced, 7 pocket-sized booklets, and the book that I wrote, I've been told by some of the world's leading scientists, I think it's the best overview that's out there, which I was honored to hear. So one of everything for $85. If we run out, and I know we will, we have an order form. We'll just fill it out. We'll take your payment, and we'll get it shipped to you probably next week. And as soon as I get home, I'll give it to my assistant. She'll get it in the mail. It won't take long. We will probably just ship everything here to the church, and you can pick it up from here. But again, anything we run out of, you can just fill out an order form. Very quickly, been speaking 33 years, have never charged a penny and never will. The main way our ministry works is through our monthly supporters, and I'm convinced that your first and foremost financial priority as a Christian would be to your local church. Whether you attend here or somewhere else, they should be getting your support. Beyond that, if God puts it on your heart, you think this is an important message, if you want to become a monthly supporter, we want to give you a set of DVDs and a copy of my book. Not just as a thank you, but a great set of resources to strengthen your faith, to help you mentor your own children and grandchildren, and then to reach out to those around you with the gospel message. So if you're interested, we're a nonprofit ministry. It's tax deductible. You can see me at the table afterwards. Again, I mentioned we don't charge anything. If you'd like me to speak somewhere else, we have an engagement request form, or it might be called Get Us Connected form. All we ask you to do, if you have a connection, maybe you used to go to church in Wyoming, you have an uncle or a nephew who's a pastor, we just ask you, you contact whoever it is you know. Ask them if they would accept a phone call from me. That's all you have to do. You don't have to defend the ministry, tell them all the details, just say, could Jay call you? If they say, sure, then you get a hold of me, you tell me their name and phone number. I don't need their name and phone number tonight. Just that you have a connection, you put your information at the top. Once you've got commitment from them, I will follow up with a phone call, tell them that we don't charge anything. We do ask that travel expenses be covered, but there's never a charge for the engagements themselves. So if you're interested in that, fill out that form. Already mentioned the Grand Canyon. Grab a flyer on the table or go to our website. I didn't mention we're doing a Mount St. Helens tour for the first time too next August. Getting to a number of hikes that we're going to be taking around. There's some of the leading scientists. We'll be giving, doing lectures myself. I'll be there giving lectures and things. We're just opening that up now for registration. So if you're interested, grab my card. Contact us through the website for more details on that. So I appreciate you allowing me to speak 50 million miles an hour, and I hope that what you really learn from this is to memorize all those details so that you can go out and win arguments with people. No, it's not what it's about at all. Please don't do that. It's not about winning arguments. It's about understanding some of these things, not memorizing them, but understanding them to strengthen your faith, to be more confident, so that when you go out and you graciously share the gospel message with someone, you don't have to worry if they have great questions. They probably will have good questions. And even if you don't know the answers, that's okay. Come and talk to your pastor. Get a hold of me, and you can get back to them with answers. And don't start out arguing about carbon-14 dating with something like that. Share the gospel message in a very gracious way. This is not an academic debate that we're in. This is a spiritual matter. People need to see Christ in you. If they don't see Christ in you when you're speaking, nothing you say matters. So be very gracious and kind and caring. Care about them. Learn what they believe, why they believe it. Ask questions and listen. To very graciously then share the truth of God's Word and let the Holy Spirit do all the heavy lifting. So with that, I will close in a quick word of prayer and let Pastor come up and we'll do a little mini break and then we'll get into the Q&A. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we've had to take a look at the Christian worldview. We just thank you for the minds that you've given us. I thank you for each man that has come here this evening. I pray that you would be greatly working in their life. If they have a personal relationship with you, I pray that you'd be strengthening their faith and better position them, that even this week that you bring someone in their path who needs to hear the truth of the gospel message, and you would give them the words to say. And then for anyone who's here tonight who's still checking things out, I'm just tremendously honored that they took time to be here, God. I pray, though, that tonight would be the night that they would place their trust away from their own thinking and reasoning and trust it in you and your word, and then they have the rest of their life to figure out some of these other interesting details. But we just pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
There actually, gentlemen, as you know, is no break. So if someone will turn that microphone on, I'll turn this one on. Jay, if you'll just stay up there. And if you'd like to ask Jay a question, we've got a several minutes here, so come up to the mic or that one, ask your question, and I'll let you know when we're about done. Who wants to go first? Yeah.
And as you're doing that, come up to the mic. I'm going to work really hard at being relatively brief so we get to as many questions in a few minutes. And I'll be at the table a little bit afterwards to answer other questions. So don't get too mad if I'm brief. Some of them take a little bit longer to explain, but go ahead.
Can you talk for a couple of minutes about the Great Flood?
Curriculum?
Talk about the Great Flood.
The Great Flood. Okay. I will give you just some highlights. The Bible certainly talks about a massive event in history. One of the biggest things in the Bible is the creation event. Obviously, where did everything come from? The Bible talks about that in a fair amount of detail. And then the next major event is a worldwide flood. Basically, God created everything, was perfect. Adam and Eve sinned. They rejected their creator. They thought they knew better. It's no different today. Anyone who decides not to accept what the Bible is saying is doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did. They kind of thought they knew better. God said one thing, but they said, we have a better idea. We want to do it our own way. We all do that. Even Christians today think we know better. We kind of reject what God has told us. So because Adam and Eve did that, that brought death and a curse into God's creation. And then things just got so bad. Roughly 1,700 years after creation, God says, it's kind of crazy. It's so bad. I kind of regret they even started the whole thing. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to send a flood in judgment because of their sin. Now, we know that Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives found grace in God's eyes, and they entered the ark. Anyone could have, but they're the only ones who chose to do that. So the Bible describes this massive event where everyone was wiped out and only a small amount, eight people survived. And two of each kind of animal, they're on the ark. Crazy story, right? It sounds like it. And it's easy to make fun of the flood if you say, oh yeah, there are millions of species of animals. You couldn't fit them on that ark and all these. That's not what the Bible teaches. Two of each kind. But so you got representative animals on the ark and human beings. Come off the ark, repopulate the earth. The earth is massively changed because of a worldwide flood. That's the biblical narrative. Okay, what do we really learn from the world around us? Well, the world decided just before Darwin's time. Darwin in 1859 wrote The Origin of Species. He didn't do that in a vacuum. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to play tennis. No, I'm going to write a book called The Origin of Species. No, a lot was going on. I'm going to skip the details, but there were things going on where two guys in particular decided, we can't go with all this Bible stuff, especially Moses with the creation account and the flood, to describe what we're seeing. No, we're only going to allow ourselves to look at natural processes to explain everything, and only natural processes that we can see today. It's pretty arrogant to say we're only going to see what we're seeing today, we're going to use that and extrapolate the past to explain why there's Mount Everest, why there's Grand Canyon. That was not a scientific conclusion. That was a philosophical decision to reject the Bible. In fact, one of the guy's goal was to free the science from Moses. Get away from the Bible. Just natural processes. Well, if it's natural processes forming Mount Everest and the Grand Canyon, I'd be the first to admit that would take a long time if it's just the slow natural processes today. Well, when you look at Grand Canyon, it doesn't scream slow natural processes. It screams catastrophism, water catastrophe, and it must have been on a global scale. There's so much evidence for a global flood, just the way the Bible describes it. I'm not going to go into all of them right now because I got to keep this brief. But when you look at the layers of the Grand Canyon, there are so many physical attributes about it that tell us not only was each layer laid down catastrophically in a short period of time because they're filled with billions of fossils, and the only way you get a fossil is to bury something rapidly. So the layers must have been laid down rapidly. A lot of secular scientists agree, okay, yeah, they were laid down rapidly. But then they say, yeah, but each layer then just sat there for millions and millions of years, and then the next layer was laid down catastrophically. Well, if one layer sat there exposed for millions of years, you'd see erosion in it. You'd see bioturbation creatures burrowing up and down. You'd see soil developing, plants growing. You don't see that. You see pancakes stacked one on top of the other from bottom of the Grand Canyon all the way up top. So there's a lot of evidence. This was a water catastrophe in a short period of time. I'll just share one other element that backs this up. I have a talk called Surprise. The Bible explains that. Often scientists discover things that are confusing to them. It doesn't make any sense. But when you know Scripture, it's like, it makes perfect sense. The Bible explains that. And here's just one that ties into this, and I'll end my answer with this so I don't go on for another lecture. But scientists fairly recently have concluded that in our not-too-distant past, in their time scale, in our not-too-distant past, almost everyone on the planet was wiped out. And just a small group of humans survived and then repopulated the Earth. Why does that sound so familiar? They were not trying to back up the biblical narrative. So why would they say something when that sounds just like the Bible? The reason they say that is when they look at the genetics of people all across the planet, it's not very wide. It's really narrow. But wait a minute. If we've been evolving for 6 million years from an ape-like creature, it should have spread way out so where we are today is just all across the spectrum. But it's narrow. That doesn't make any sense. So they, okay, well, what happened is, yeah, it did spread way out, but almost everyone died off and just a small chunk survived. And then they started repopulating the earth. So yeah, it hasn't spread out too far since then. So it matches up with the biblical narrative. Then they decided to look at animals. And they concluded that it seems like pretty much all the animals we see around today had a beginning that goes back to when people started repopulating the planet. That fits it perfectly with the flood. Did Moses just make up a story and it coincidentally turns out to be true scientifically and genetically? Or did he tell us something that actually happened because it's an event in history and God told him the details and he wrote it down? So the more we look at the flood narrative, it's not a silly story about a little ark with millions of species of animals on it. It's a realistic explanation of real history backed up by geology and biology and anthropology and many other details. So it's not a silly story we have to be embarrassed about. We can say, in a sense, bring it on, because the more we look at in science and plate tectonics, I wish I had time for that, backs up the flood narrative that's in the Bible. Yeah, great question. Next one. There we go.
Thank you very much for your talk tonight. If I recall my college genetics, most mutations are fatal for the organism. Has anyone done the math as far as how much time it would take to go through the, you know, the statistics of starting from your one cell to get to a human, or excuse me, the two humans, the male and the female?
Excellent. Excellent question. There's genetics is like where the cutting edge stuff is. Geology is kind of boring. I mean, there's some exciting things that back up the flood and all that stuff, but I think genetics is just fun to talk about. And that's a perfect question, and there's so many exciting things. Mutations, all scientists admit the vast majority of mutations are what we call deleterious or bad. Not necessarily fatal. There's a small percentage that are fatal, but most of the rest are, they say, yeah, they're negative. But they say, but here's the solution. They're only slightly negative. Most of them are only, they're negative, but they're only slightly negative. That's a problem. Here's why. You buy a brand new car. One molecule on the bottom of your brand new car oxidizes. It rusts. Do you even know? No, you don't know. Is it bad? Yeah, I guess it's bad, but it's only slightly bad. But then another one oxidizes. Is that bad? Well, yeah, but only slightly bad. You don't even know. And then another one. Well, they start to accumulate, and eventually you see the rust, and then parts start falling off your car. It's the same thing with our genetics. As I mentioned, every time we reproduce, we add another, at least 100 mutations. And so the problem is, like, my parents had a bunch of mutations in their DNA. When they had me, they copied their DNA, including all those mistakes, and then they added an extra 100 mistakes and gave it to me. My wife and I took all the mistakes we had accumulated, added another 100, gave it to our kids, and they didn't even say thank you. So it's accumulating so much, we shouldn't even be able to function anymore. But a specific question you asked was, has anyone done any calculations, like how long would it take to, you know, for mutations or whatever to get all this information? A study came out not that long ago. This is phenomenal. And it was by Dr. John Sanford from Cornell, who invented the gene gun, and Dr. John Baumgartner, who invented the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics. They have also developed something called Mendel's Accountant software that simulates real life, genetically speaking, and then two other scientists. So they wrote an article called The Waiting Time Problem, and I'll just summarize it. Here's the question. If you're really going to take an ape-like creature and turn it into a human being, you have to add a lot of new genetic information along the way. So how long would it take for mutations to produce all this new genetic information? Now, I'm going to throw some numbers out real quick just for argument purposes. They say that, you know, we're 98% identical to chimpanzees. We're not. Let's say we're 90%. We're not even close to 90%, but let's say we're 90% identical to chimpanzees. That's a 10% difference. 10% difference, okay? Human beings have 3 billion letters in our DNA code. 3 billion. So 10% of that is 300 million. So if we're 10% different, that's 300 million differences between an ape-like creature and a human being. 300 million differences. So that's how many we'd have to generate. If you're going to change an ape-like creature into a human being, you've got to generate 300 million little pieces of information to do that. That's how much you need. All right, how long would it take to do that? They put their simulation together, and if you know anything about computer simulations, you always have to front-load them with a bunch of factors to have them produce some output. They front-loaded them with factors that are heavily biased towards evolution because they didn't want anyone to say, well, you're setting it up to be successful for creation. No, they put in all these factors that are biased towards evolution, and they're not even realistic. No one would accept those, but they just wanted to go that far so no one could complain. So load all that. How long would it take to get two pieces of information by mutations that are related? They got to be related if they're going to build to do something. Now, two doesn't, they don't even do anything, but how long would it take to get two? Ran the numbers, it would take 84 million years to get two. They think we got 300 million in 6 million years. Now we're finding out it would take 84 million years just to get two, okay? Then they did the numbers for eight. How long would it take to get eight changes? Eight changes in the genetic code of these nucleotides, like the ladder of DNA, those rungs are nucleotides, to get eight changes that are related. That would be equivalent to like the English word yes. Well, yes isn't going to produce a spleen, a brain, or anything. So how long would it take to produce like the word yes through mutations? It would take 18.5 billion years to get eight. They need 300 million. It's not going to happen. And as you're waiting to get more and more of the ones that you did have, they're going to back mutate. They're going to suffer mutations too. This paper actually got produced, I'll end with this on this question, this paper actually got published in a secular publication, which is really rare because the secular publications say, we won't publish your stuff because you're not real scientists. And then they say, well, why are we not real scientists? Because you're not publishing in our publications. Literally, that's what's being said. Well, this paper got published, and I asked Dr. Sanford, because we communicate all the time, we have these board meetings, and so I said, so what happened? They actually published it. It was in a really highly technical, specified journal. I said, what happened? What was the response? And he said, silence. He said, that's what they'll do. They'll publish it, so they go, oh yeah, we published it. But no one comments on it at all and just goes away like it never happened. They put it up on the web. You could read what I'm talking about today. If you want, contact me. I'll send you a link. You could read it yourself. There have been over 10,000 reviews of that article. Guess how many people attempted to refute it? Zero. Because there's nothing you can argue. It's so powerful. So they can't even get eight. They need 300 million. So that's just looking at it very rationally. The science would scream, it can't and didn't happen. But they teach it's a fact. We know it happened because we're here today. It's like, no, why can't you just say, wow, looks like today that's not going to happen. You don't have to say, oh, it didn't happen, and God created everything in 6 days, and Jesus Christ died for your sins. And No, you don't have to go into those details. You can just say the science says it can't happen naturally. The students can connect the dots. They're smart enough. You don't have to tell them what to believe. Just teach them how to think. But great question.
Just curious, have you read The Language of God by Francis Collins?
Francis Collins, parts of it.
Okay.
Francis Collins, brilliant science, head of the Human Genome Project. He is what we would call a theistic evolutionist. So from what I've read, parts of the book, I read his testimony. It seems really solid. It seems like he truly understands what Christianity is. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Seems to have that down. So I don't question his Christianity at all. I certainly don't question his intelligence, brilliant scientist, but he happens to have concluded that God used evolution, meaning that all you're hearing about evolution, it's basically all true. That's just how God did it. So when you're reading Genesis, it's not meant to be taken straightforward. No, it's actually written. When you look at the Hebrew, it's literal Hebrew historical narrative. It's written in context that this actually happened. He says, no, we know better now because what we've learned from genetics, we know evolution is true, and so we can't look at Scripture the same way. I would respectfully disagree with him. But he's not accountable to me. I am not the standard. And so I'm not judging him. I'm just saying I would disagree with his conclusion. I think he has maybe a slightly different view of Scripture than I do. I kind of start with Scripture and say, let's study it in its context to see what is it saying. Then we can use that to kind of evaluate the science we're looking at. Because for most of history, we didn't have science. So what were people supposed to do 300, 500, 1,000 years ago? They didn't have any science. Were they just reading it and God's like, oh, I know you're going to believe I meant that, but I didn't really mean any of that. I meant something very different. But eventually you have modern science to realize, I know I meant something completely different. To me, that doesn't make sense. If that's true, then don't bother reading the Bible unless you have this advanced science degree to realize what it actually means. Just wait till some other scientist tells you what it means. I happen to think that God wrote this in such a way that throughout time, even before we had science, we could understand what God meant. And you don't have to have access to modern science. They keep changing their mind about these stories anyway. And what do we do even though we have modern science and you got jungles where people don't know what science is? How are they going to get the truth? Because they don't have access to our scientists. So that's why I would respectfully disagree with his conclusion, but I would never say he's not an intelligent scientist, and I would never question his sincerity or his Christianity. I just always challenge audiences, don't trust that guy, but don't trust me either. Just read the Bible. Pray and say, God, help me understand what this means. I don't want to have to like get on this person's side or get on that person's side. No, ignore me. Ignore him in a sense, in a respectful way, and just read it. See what God leads you to. If you do that and you pray and you end up believing that God used evolution in the Big Bang, I would disagree with your conclusion, but who cares? But I would still respect that you read God's Word and you felt led to go the way the Holy Spirit's directing you. I would respect you a lot more than someone else who walks out saying, I believe in all the stuff Jay said because he's researched it. No, the big mistake. Your trust should not be in me. It should be in your understanding of God's Word being led by the Holy Spirit. Another question.
Could you repeat the, you made a statement that DNA could be read backwards and forwards. Could you repeat that and how that's relevant? I didn't really quite understand what you meant by that.
Repeat the DNA forwards and backwards. What was the second part? So, if you speak into the mic.
Oh, I'm sorry. So I didn't really understand you use that stressed and dessert analogy. Oh. I didn't really understand what was the point
of
that.
Sure, yeah, no, great question. The forwards and backwards, let's say you're looking at a biochemistry textbook and you're reading chapter 8. You would read from the beginning to end, reading left to right in English, and you would have just learned a lot of information from that chapter. Now imagine reading the chapter backwards and learning all new information. That would mean that chapter can be read forwards and backwards, okay? So if that's the complexity of that information, if you want to copy that now over time and you make random changes to it, every time you make a change, you're not only messing up the chapter that you would read normally, left to right, but whatever that instructions is that you're reading backwards, you're going to mess with those too. So that word desserts, you put the word desserts up there, you mess with it by making a random change, which mutations are. And one mutation is a deletion mutation where we deleted the T. You can also have a duplication mutation where we might put an extra T in desserts. There's two T's there. It doesn't spell desserts. Or you can have a substitution. Take the T out and put a Y or a W or an A in there instead. That's a substitution mutation. So when you do that to the word desserts, you delete the T or whatever, it doesn't spell desserts reading it left to right. But now when you go to read it backwards to get the additional piece of information stressed, it doesn't spell stressed either because the T is gone. So that's what I meant by forwards and backwards and making a random change. You're messing up more than just one message. And then the whole set of blanket on the second question. Someone help me with the... You had a second part to the question, and forgive me. Relevant today? Well, the point is we can all recognize design. When you see, in some of my talks I have pictures of sand on a beach and there's just some rocks and leaves and things there, you don't think much of it. But then you see these massive sandcastles. Nobody thinks the wind blowing on the beach made those sandcastles. You instantly recognize those were designed. Someone created those. That doesn't happen by accident. We all intuitively know that. So the point is, when we use those principles of design, the sandcastles, the laptop, just about anything, we can use those same principles when we look at living things and we see this complex information structure and we ask, can particles smashing together in nature just on their own, there's no God, no purpose, particles are interacting, could that ever create not only information, but information you could read forwards and a separate information backwards? And then chapters that overlap each other and splice messages encrypted and all these other things I didn't have time to go into. Can nature just do that? And it just screams, no, we can't even imagine how that could begin to happen. So we should conclude scientifically that would be evidence of design. That doesn't mean you have to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. At that point, it's just saying, this is looking like this can't happen on its own, so we got to decide, what do we do with that? If it didn't happen on its own, it must have happened on purpose. Okay, what did it? Who did it? How, you know, we would ask those deeper questions, but we're told in our society, no, we can't go that route. All of our conclusions have to be natural ones. In fact, one scientist, Dr. Scott Todd from Kansas State University, said, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic. They're only looking for natural explanations, so anything that leans this way, they're going to say, well, that's not science. That is a philosophical decision, not a scientific conclusion. So I'm going to cut myself off there, otherwise I'll go too long.
Well, I don't know about you men, but I'm so grateful for Jay coming, and let's give him a big round of applause.